we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, and as you are seated, please turn in your copy of God's Word to Genesis 37. Genesis 37, we are continuing just verse by verse, section by section, through the book of Genesis. And starting today, we hit a new chapter, a new focus, and that is the life of Joseph. One of my goals in preaching is to close the gap between what is said on the pages of the Scripture and what we experience in our everyday lives. And so, you know, what we see is we look in the life of Joseph, especially these first 11 verses, is that sometimes good things come in unexpected packages. Sometimes good things come in packages we don't always like to begin with, but yet they are important. And so Genesis 37, if you do need a Bible, please grab one in the foyer each week when you come in. And if you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep one of those that you pick up there. Genesis 37, starting in verse 1 through verse 11. Jacob lived in his father's sojournings, in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. This is God's word. May he add his blessing to the reading of it. Would you pray with me? Father, we do ask that you would speak to us. Father, this passage, it tells a story, it tells us something that happened, but Father, you've given to us for our instruction and our guidance as we consider our own lives. And so, Father, send your Spirit that we would be able to apply it. Father, help us to know Christ better through it, and Father, that you would direct us in the steps we should go. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, wouldn't it be wonderful if health food looked and tasted like dessert, right? I mean, I've noticed something myself is that if something is green or something is brown, that kids tend to approach those things with suspicion, when those are often the things that are the most healthy for us. But if that something comes on a cone and it looks something like ice cream, and suddenly it can devour without question. Packaging matters, presentation matters. I heard of one mother who wanted her kids to eat more vegetables, and she had spinach and kale, but you know, again, as with many kids, when it was green, the kids would complain. And so one day, she blended up a bunch of spinach and frozen bananas and some peanut butter, and she poured it into popsicle molds, and then she called it Hulk ice cream. And then the kids ate it, and they even asked for more. So that's a little recipe tip for you if you're trying to get kids to do that. I had my first matcha latte, and I thought, this is just the same thing. These are not very good. And it's like trying to get vegetables into a latte. And anyways. But it's strange how God chooses not to package his truth in ways that are immediately appealing to us. Sometimes it's wrapped up in packages which are really hard for us to accept, easy for us to even reject. And sometimes it's because they're hard words, and sometimes because that they are humble messengers. There's bad timing. And we might ask, why doesn't God make his truth always in attractive packages? And I think a deeper answer lies with how is it we receive and we look at God's truth when it comes to us. We recognize there is something inside of our own hearts, within sin and our pride, and how we affect the way we look at what God is offering to us. But we can wonder, what do you do when God's word doesn't make sense, or even when it offends you? Maybe you've read something that's hard in Scripture, maybe something that cuts against your instincts, cuts against your desires, something that you were brought up with, or your worldview. Or maybe you've been corrected or challenged from somebody younger than you, or maybe someone less mature than you, or maybe it's just a challenge that just goes against what you think is so important. Maybe you don't respect the person. And something comes to you and says, well, this can't be from God. It doesn't just annoy you, it offends you. And in moments like that, we don't respond well. We can dismiss the messenger. Who do they think they are? We could dismiss the message. Well, that's not how God works. We could shut down and start writing our own version of how our life should go. That's not a new problem. It's not just our story. I mean, that's what we see in Genesis chapter 37. Because in this, we see Joseph in the form of dreams receiving something from God. A pair of dreams that are going to reveal his future and his family's future. But as he shares that with him, the people closest to him choose to reject it, don't they? His brothers hate him. His father rebukes him. Family refuses to hear what God has to say, not because it wasn't true, but because they didn't like what it meant, and they didn't like who was coming through. Joseph was young, yet he acts morally superior, and he was a favorite child. He had privilege that none of his brothers had. He hadn't earned anything, but it had just been given to him. It's a privilege from his father and his dream from God. And that just didn't sit right with his brothers. Felt like a threat. So they did what many of us do when we're threatened. They push the message away. And we'll see eventually they'll work to get rid of the messenger. In many ways, they may not be much different than any of us. We can reject God's revealed purposes, especially when those come through flawed people. Especially when they go against our grain, especially when they disrupt our own agenda, our pride, our relationships, our expectations. But God and his call remain for us, and we have to receive his word. We have to receive it with humility. We have to receive it with patience. We have to receive it with faith, even when it comes through unlikely people, even when it comes in a way that disrupts us. So how do we do that? That's what we're going to look at, three critical things for receiving God's word and not missing what he has for us today. First thing we want to see is that we need to listen, even when the messenger is flawed. Now, Joseph, at this point, would not have been an easy person to like. First of all, he was 17. We see that in verse 2. Secondly, we see that he was the favorite. We see that in verse 3. And he loved to wear his favoritism like a badge. We see that in verse 3. Israel loved, that's Jacob, in case you wondered, Jacob and Israel, same person, two names, one person. Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Remember, he had 12 sons, and he made him a robe of many colors. Now, this multicolored robe was special. It marked him out. It showed him that he was favored. It was not a work garment, something he brought in the field. It may have even implied inheritance. It may have even implied leadership. And it was something that everybody saw, and everybody knew what it meant. And his brothers did not like that favoritism. We get another picture of him if you look at verse 2. Because we're told that Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, nobody likes to be told on. Now, was Joseph self-righteous? Was he tattling? Was he truth-telling? We're not told. But either way, it didn't help his standing with the family. It widened the gap between him and his brothers. He acted morally superior to them. And on top of that, he shares these two dreams. We see the verse in verses 5 through 7, especially verse 7. They say, behold, we are binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. Big sheaves of wheat. pretty clear picture. Joseph and his work, it rises up, but there's boughs, there's going to be under him. And the second dream that we see in verses 9 and 10, he says, behold, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars were bowing down to him. That's the whole family, right? That's his father, his stepmothers, his brothers. They're bowing down before Joseph. And he's not leaving any ambiguity here. As if Joseph's star right now as being the favorite son isn't high enough yet, but it's even going to grow higher. It's going to be exalted. Everyone else is going to bow down to him. And we don't have to guess how his brothers felt about it, because it tells us. Verse 5, they hated him even more. Verse 8, they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. It's not because they didn't understand, but they exactly knew what he understood. They got the message, but they just couldn't accept it. The offense isn't the confusion. The offense is in the clarity. Joseph's telling them something God had shown him, and it's something they did not want to hear. Now, this is not a spiritually healthy family. Jacob, the father, he openly shows favoritism, repeats the same pattern that had divided his own home. The brothers were full of resentment and jealousy of one another. Rightly, in some ways, they'd been overlooked. They saw Joseph as young and naive and entitled and presumptuous. Joseph, he's immature, maybe a little proud. He's not reading the room, the place that he's in. But the surprise is that God was speaking. God was speaking in the dreams that were there. There's all this family dysfunction. There's relational breakdown. There's a teenager that's still growing up. And God is, in all that, revealing his plan. These were word that came from the Lord. And they gave a glimpse of the future. And something that would guide all of his life, and we'll see that in the weeks ahead, and also a way that would be their own salvation. But the moment he shared them, that's what they hated him. They hated him even more. It reversed their place in the story. It threatened their pride. It threatened their order. It threatened their status. And so they pushed it away. Even if you look down at verse 10, even Jacob rebukes Joseph. But verse 11 tells us something important, doesn't it? His father kept the saying in mind. He didn't like what he heard, but he couldn't dismiss it entirely. And so this passage presses us the fact that sometimes God's word comes from people that we don't expect, in ways we didn't ask for, with truths we didn't want. And here's the thing, is we need the humility to listen, and to listen to that. And so the challenge for us is, are we open to receiving God's word, especially when it comes from people we don't expect or may not naturally respect? We see in Joseph's family, truth was rejected not because it was unclear, but because it came through somebody who was immature and who was disliked. It's not a unique dynamic in ancient households. It happens in churches. It happens in families. It happens even in our own hearts. We say things like, that's not how I would say it. That person rubs me the wrong way. He's too young. She's too brash. But the question for us is whether it's true or not. I mean, I'm not a person who is naturally drawn to conflict. I don't like conflict. I don't naturally connect with hard-edged personalities. The one who speaks their mind bluntly doesn't seem too concerned about tone. My instinct is to tune out, not to participate with it. But I hear sometimes a person who might have that personality. And there's an argument that's made. It's a biblical argument. You know, I have to admit, there's a point that's there. And the point has to be considered. You know, it's the truth that's there. And the truth has to be held on to. Now, the Bible is going to warn us that people will reject the truth. We see this in the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, his protege pastor. In 2 Timothy 4, he writes this, preach the word. And he says later, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. Right? So that's going to happen. People rejecting what's true to take what's attractive. It's not just out there, but it's really in here. That's why James 1:21 tells us to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So the danger isn't just in rejecting the truth, it's rejecting the word of God because it makes us uncomfortable. But if the word is from God, then humility is the only faithful response, humility and trust. How often do we do the same? Something's uncomfortable. We ignore it. We look for someone who's going to tell us what we want to hear. Paul says, preach the word, even if it's not what people want. And then the other side of it is the call to receive the word, even when it's not what we wanted to hear. How many people have walked away from biblical truth or even from the Christian faith altogether, not because of Jesus, but because of a pastor they didn't like, or Christian influencers they found abrasive? You know, that's not just a personality clash. I mean, that's a spiritual mistake. The reality is that God may speak through somebody younger than you, somebody more awkward than you, somebody you've already written off. I can think of men who have since abandoned the faith. They taught me important truths, which deeply affected my life in wonderful ways. What we need to ask is this, is what they're saying true? Is what they're saying biblical? Is it grounded in truth? And if it is, that's a word that we can trust. Right? It might even come from children. Hey, my children are my children. Even though I've been through a lot more than they have, I still learn from them, even when they're little. You know, they say things that land deeply. You know, it convicts me. Like, I need to pay attention to that. So can we sort out the truth, even among the people that we find frustrating, offensive, or simply those who have done things not the way we would have done it? Because the bottom line, that God's truth is still true, even if, when it's wrapped up in robes that we would rather reject. And so if you're here and you are exploring the Christian faith, or maybe you've been burned by Christians in the past, don't let the flaws of the messenger make you miss the message. And I mean this with all gentleness, because there are some truly awful things that happen. But don't miss the message for the messenger, because Christians can be hypocrites, and churches can be messy, and Scripture does say things that are definitely hard to hear. But what if the very thing you've been resisting, and that thing that has offended you, was actually God's word breaking through into your life? God's calling you. Don't let that broken vessel keep you from the living water, because it all centers on one person. It centers on Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. And he is not the same as his messengers. The question is not whether every Christian has lived out their faith perfectly. They have not. And the Bible is clear that because of sin, we don't live out our lives perfectly, even Christians. But the biggest question that you have to wrestle with is, what are you going to do with Jesus? What do you do with him? Did he perform miracles? Did he die on a cross? Did he die on a cross for sinners? Did he rise from the dead? Is he reigning in heaven? I mean, those are the things that you need to wrestle with. There are times you have to look past the failures of Christian people, but to fix your eyes on the one who is the center of it all, and that is Jesus. So the first point, listen. The second point we want to look at today is to stay low, because we cannot hear God in our pride. Joseph's brothers, they weren't confused by the dream, but they understood it. They couldn't stand what it meant, and that's because of their pride, they just perceived it as a threat. They didn't want to bow low. They didn't want to think that Joseph would rise. They didn't want to hear that God might work through somebody other than them. And so they didn't engage the truth, and they instead hated the messenger. And before we're too quick to judge them, we've done the same thing too, haven't we? You know, there's a good example in the Bible of a man named Naaman, and it's in the 2 Kings chapter 5. You're welcome to turn there. I do have some slides, but 2 Kings chapter 5, it tells the story of a man named Naaman. Now, Naaman, he wasn't an Israelite. He was the commander of the army of Syria. This was Israel's enemy, really their greatest enemy at the time. They're a foreign power, and he's a national hero among them. He's this great influence, a great reputation. So we read about him in verse 1. Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, but he was a leper. So you see power, and you see rank, you have success, but a disease that nobody could cure. Leprosy was a slow, wasting skin disease, and it's feared. It was incurable, and it marked you. Now, Naaman hears about from a young Israelite servant girl that there's a prophet in Israel who might be able to heal him. And so he makes the journey down to Israel. He brings a fortune in gold and silver and in clothing, and he expects fanfare, ritual, ceremony. You know, he has high status, and he can bring peace wherever he goes. And so he expects a lot where he goes. But when he gets to the prophet's house, the prophet's name was Elisha, and he gets there, and Elisha doesn't even come to the door. But he sends a messenger, and the message is this: go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. That's verse 10. And so Naaman, he's offended by that. Why is he offended? Verse 11, Naaman was angry, went away saying, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me. Right? Does he know who I am? And stand and call in the name of the Lord his God. You know, maybe you would call, you know, this is this God really able to heal? Is he going to be a witness of his God? Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, far better than all the waters of Israel? You know, why would he have me wash in this dirty river? He expected something grand. He expected something fitting. He expected a miracle. Naaman wanted healing, but he wanted it on his terms. He wanted grace, but he didn't want to humble himself, do what he was told. And so he walks away. He walks away in a rage. But then something remarkable happens, that one of his servants, this is an ordinary, unnamed girl, in verse 13, she appeals to him and she says, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? I mean, she's asking that question. What if this really is the word of God? Are you going to miss the healing just because of your pride and not to do this? And so Naaman listens, verse 14. So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored, and he was clean. So here you have Naaman. He's almost missing a healing that he desperately needed, not because of the lack of clarity in what was said, but because it offended his pride. He didn't like the method. He didn't like the message. And he didn't like the setting. And that's how pride works. It filters the message down through our ego. It says, if I don't like what you're telling me, if I don't like how you said it, if I don't like who you are, I don't have to listen. So that's Naaman. Until he changed. That's Joseph's brothers. And sadly, that's many people today, even some of us in this room. And I wonder, do we come to church looking for a confirmation of what we already believe, or do we come ready to hear God's word? Ready to be corrected if we need to be. Letting his word reshape our lives, reshape our thinking, that we be transformed by the renewing of our mind as we wrestle through that. Has that ever happened to you where somebody confronted you, maybe even lovingly, but you couldn't receive it because of their age or the way they said it, or you didn't like what they had to say, even though deep down you knew that it was true? Maybe that's God's word piercing your heart. But instead of repenting, you dismiss it. Right? Sometimes the problem isn't the method, it's our pride. And our stubborn hearts resist hearing God's word speaking directly in our lives. And that resistance to our truth, it isn't just about us individually, but it's also we have a whole culture that can do it. I mean, we have a whole culture that is increasingly hostile to the message of the Bible. Not necessarily about the parts about love or community, but the parts that say that there is a God and that he is holy and he has the right to define what is right and wrong, what is true and false, that would say that we are accountable to him, that we've broken his law, that we deserve judgment, not his affirmation, that would say that still in his love, he sent his son to bear the punishment that we deserved by dying on the cross, and that Jesus Christ really died, really rose again, and now truly reigns, not as a symbol, but as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in heaven, and that he has commanded his people to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. You know, that God, you know, that's the part the world can't tolerate. You know, you could look at what happens when believers dare to speak truth out loud. I was reading about a middle school teacher out in Louisville assigned students for a writing assignment in class. Again, this is a Christian school that she's a teacher at, asking to write a letter, a hypothetical letter, to a hypothetical friend dealing with same-sex attraction, encouraging them to affirm God's design, encouraging them to live it out by the power of God's grace in their life. And again, remember, it's a Christian school, but parents enrolled their children for that, knowing that the church teaches from a Christian worldview. But once the assignment was out there, even among the parents, and then in the media, national outrage. Teachers vilified, schools attacked, critics talking about hatred and intolerance. You know, the message is labeled as hateful. The message is dismissed as dangerous. Truth gets hidden behind noise. And so try talking about God's design for human sexuality. Try affirming that Jesus is the only way to God. Try gently pushing back against any ideology that exalts man over God, whether that's expressive individualism, whether that is soft secularism, or whether that is a totalitarian political narrative. Whatever it is, you know, those, you know, try showing that anything that rises up against God is a problem, and you'll be shouted down, pushed aside, and even canceled. And the world hates you, not because you're unclear, but because it's a rejection of God's truth. The world cannot let, or we cannot let the world's discomfort with truth be an excuse for our own silence or reason for doubt. Just because the world hates the message doesn't mean that it's not true. I mean, the gospel, according to Romans 1:16, is still the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes. And it must be spoken and received, but with humility. Joseph wasn't afraid to speak the truth. These are the dreams he'd had. Yeah, we're afraid to speak truth. Can we say that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:16? Or we become ashamed of it? One of the things I love about Joseph is that he's young and he's inexperienced, and yet he's unwavering, right? He just has that youthful clarity, that moral courage that speaks what's true, even when it's unpopular, and he just plows ahead in that. As we grow older, wiser, more measured, you know, we still must hold the truth of the gospel with just as much conviction, even as we learn to speak it with grace and with courage. And so, you know, to those of you who teach or mentor others, you know, we don't want to overlook the Josephs of our congregation. You know, there may be immaturity or slowness now, but God is planting conviction and dreams and holding the truth that is going to bear fruit in the future. You know, our call is to encourage them to grow in character, even when the world resists, the world ignores. It's because we need humility in two directions. The humility to hear what God's voice, even when it confronts us, ways that we just don't find comfortable. And we also need the humility to speak God's word, even when the world rejects it. Right? Pride shuts its ears. Humility listens and lives. Joseph shows us to hold on. The promise is true, but the path, it would take time. And that's what we see in our third point, to hold on, because God's promises take time. We see Joseph's dreams were true. They would come true. They will. We'll see that in time. His father, as offended as he was, we see in verse 11, he's kept the sayings in mind. Right? But even though they're true, even though it's going to happen, the path forward was going to be painful. Right? It'd be years before the dreams were fulfilled. And before they would, he would be rejected, betrayed, falsely accused, imprisoned, and to spend so much time waiting. And that's the pattern we see throughout Scripture, is there's a revelation, but it's often rejection. Following rejection is a perseverance before God builds up his plan, his purposes. It's not just Joseph's story, that's Jesus' story, and it's the story of those of us who follow him. We have dreams, vision for our lives, our ministries, our families, things that we believe that God might do. And those desires may be good. They may be God-honoring, Spirit-born. We should pursue them. But the path is usually harder than we expect. Just this last week, I watched the movie Up with my kids. Have you seen Up with the balloons and the house that flies up in the air? You know, so it's, you remember the old guy, his name was Carl. And, you know, he's full of wonder. He finds a girl named Ellie. They're full of imagination. They dream of going to Paradise Falls. and on this epic adventure. They save this money jar for the trip that's out there, but then life happens and bills come up and flat tires happen and sickness happens. The dream keeps getting delayed, and by the time Carl is an old man, Ellie is gone and the trip never happened. And you know, it's this really endearing first few minutes of a movie, some of the best ever. But you know, you feel the ache of it. You know, in the end, he realizes, you know, the adventure wasn't the Paradise Falls. You know, the adventure was being with Ellie, his faithful, loving wife, right? And he lived out a dream. It wasn't the one that he imagined at the beginning. Often is the case with us. We start off with dreams, and we should, but the path that God brings us down is often harder than we expected. And faithfulness doesn't guarantee it's going to be easy. It often involves hardship and even redirection. What separates those who finish and those who fall away isn't just talent. I mean, it's the preserving grace of God. Just pray, God, hold us through trials. Hold on to us when dreams feel distant. There's a man, William Tyndale, in the 1500s. He believed that every Englishman should have the Bible in his own language. At that time, it was illegal. Only the pastors, the clergy, had access to the word. So Tyndale, on his own, he translated the Bible from the original Hebrew and Greek into English. And as a result, he was exiled. He was betrayed. He was arrested. And in 1536, he was strangled and burned at the stake. Right? Dream demolished? No. Because Tyndale's translation, that became the foundation of the King James Bible that we still use today. And so the thing that cost him his life is now in hotel drawers, Bible apps, all across the world. Dream was delayed, harder than imagined, but the path the Bible's gone is just surprising paths, right? It could not be denied. And he has his reward even now. We want God often to work like a microwave, fast and clean and efficient, but God often works like a slow cooker, doesn't he? Slow, steady, and intentional. But we love slow cooker food better, don't we? I mean, slow cooked barbecue. Getting hungry now. Maybe I'll delay a little longer, keep you from lunch. Microwave food gets us by, but no one says, wow, that was really good. You know, it's the slow that we love, you know. And that's the story of Joseph. It's the pattern of Jesus. Maybe it's the pattern that God is doing in your life right now. The Apostle Paul spoke of it in Philippians 3:10-14. He said this, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship and sharing of the sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead. Right? If you want to know the power of his resurrection, what is it you have to go through first? The fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Right, that's how we know the exaltation that comes from God. That's how we know the prize which God has called us heavenward towards. Paul longed to know Christ fully. It would only come through suffering. So we can't coast to knowing Christ. We don't coast into heaven. No, Paul shows us that knowing Jesus means we press forward. We press forward into Christ, straining, pursuing into him, and that's our pattern. As we hold on, even when dreams may feel distant, the path may feel dark, we know the one who's called you is faithful. We don't give up and we press on. God's promises are real, but they often come through messengers that we don't want to hear. Joseph's brothers, they didn't hate him because he was wrong. They hated him because he was right. His dream was true, and the truth offended their pride. And that's still how many respond to God's word today. The gospel tells us the truth about ourselves. We're sinful, that we can't save ourselves, we deserve judgment. But the message doesn't stop there, because it also says that though we are sinners, it says that God loved us and he sent his son into the world that we might have life through him. He sent Jesus, the true, the greater Joseph, has come to save us. Joseph's dream in Genesis 37 isn't just about sibling rivalry, it was the beginning of a rescue plan. If you jump all the way to Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph says this to his brothers, you meant evil against me. You hated me. But God used that for good. God meant that for good. Joseph's suffering would position himself to save the brothers who betrayed him. God was preparing the way for a Savior. As Hebrews 1 says, in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Joseph's dream was a whisper of God's salvation, but Jesus is that final word. And just like Joseph, Jesus was rejected. John 1:11, he came to his own people did not receive him. Jesus was crucified, betrayed, buried. But again, his rejection didn't make him wrong. And God raised him from the dead. God proved that he was right in all. The kingdom is real. The king lives and he reigns. So what about you today? Have you been resisting the hard parts of God's truth? Have you tuned out the message because of a messenger? Don't miss the message. Don't miss the kingdom. Don't miss Christ. Humble yourself. Listen. Trust the one who is cast down so you can be lifted up. And even when the path is hard, we know there's a sure promise because the risen Christ, he stands at the end of that promise, stands at the end of that suffering in order to receive you and direct you. Would you pray with me? Father, forgive us for the times that we've resisted your word. Father, forgive us the times we didn't like the messenger or the message. Father, we ask that you'd help us to receive your truth with humility, even when it disrupts our expectations. God, we know the difficulty of receiving your word at times because we felt it. We have our own prejudices. We just ask you, give us help. Give us the faith to trust in those promises. Father, even to trust them when there's a painful path or an unclear path ahead. Father, and when our dreams, our vision, our plans are delayed, when obedience feels costly, when trusting you feels costly, God, we pray you'd strengthen us. Strengthen us for those days. So that, Father, you'd keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Help us remember he was betrayed, he was rejected. And Father, why? So that we could be received. Help us to find strength and encouragement in him and in his word and even in the supper which we're about to take. We pray this all in his name. Amen.